So, thanks again for having me here and for inviting me to preach. It's a privilege to open God's Word, to listen for His voice through what He's written for us. This morning I spoke from Matthew 5, which is the series you're going through in the Sermon on the Mount, but I've chosen something entirely different for tonight. So if you've got your Bible, it's Colossians chapter 1 we're going to. And my goal tonight actually is quite simple. I want us to catch a vision of the glory of Jesus, of who He is, of His character, and to encourage you to stand firm in the hope of the gospel. Or I don't know if there's anyone who hasn't put their trust in Jesus here tonight already, but if you haven't, then I would really hope that by the end of tonight you would want to. If you're the kind of person who likes to take notes, I can give you headings if you want, but Colossians chapter 1. Anyway, we're going to start at verse 15. We're going to read through the passage relatively slowly, actually. I want you to savour it. I want you to just think about what it means. And these words, I think, should move us to worship. So just think that way. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The songs we've sung tonight are perfect companions to this passage. Whoever, was it Rachel you put these songs together with? Kicking. They fit perfectly. They just fit perfectly. It's such a good set of songs for this passage. Anyway, when my son Matthew was born, it was such an earth-shaking event in my life and in my wife's life. Children, they really do kind of force a revolution in the household, and especially in the first year or so, you know, there was hardly anything I could do or say or think or feel that didn't have some reference to this tiny dictator who suddenly like occupied the centre of our family life. Our whole waking and sleeping existence revolved around him. But one of the strange things I noticed at the time about all of this was that despite the fact that Matthew had sort of, you know, colonised the centre of our family structure, we actually hardly ever said his name. Whenever we talked about Matthew, we always just said him. So, right, you go and change him, I'll get the car seat ready. Or once we've fed him, we'll just quickly head out and have a quick tidy before bath time, maybe. Or I'm going to take him for coffee with such and such, because it's been such a long time since we've seen him. They haven't even met him yet. Because who else would we be talking about, right? Him. He was the only him in the house that mattered. Matthew was him, including me. Matthew was him. He's the only one we could be referring to. It was, in that weird way, parents get especially insane about their kids for the first little while. He was the only one that was important, really. The only him that mattered. And this passage is kind of like that, actually. You'll see between verses 15 and 23, at least in my Bible, it doesn't say the word Christ or Jesus at all. It just says He or Him. Because who else would we be referring to, right? Jesus is the only Him that matters here. He's the centre of our faith, of our life as Christians. And whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus is the centre of the whole universe, as we're going to see. So Paul didn't actually need to say Jesus' name in this passage. Who else would we be talking about? It's Him. And so in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God has made himself known through Jesus Christ. And we have certain knowledge of what God is like by looking at Jesus. At the start of John's Gospel, he writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Which is kind of a strange sentence, actually. No one's seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side has made God known. But when we talk about that relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, our language kind of breaks down a bit anyway. These are truths beyond what we can capture with our human language. But God has still made himself known. We can't capture it all with language, but he's made himself known. There are things we can know for sure about what God is like amidst all the mystery of the Trinity and things like that. He's made known everything that we need to be saved. He's made known everything that we need to faithfully serve him in this life. And what we can see clearly from this verse, verse 15, is that Jesus reveals God to us. He's the way we know the Father. He is the way that we see what God is like. You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, if God is real, why doesn't he just show himself?" But the Christian confession and the biblical reply to that question has always been, God has shown himself in Christ. That is how we know what God is like. And so I quoted this verse this morning, but it's relevant here too. Hebrews, right at the start of Hebrews, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the Old Testament, it reveals the character of God by his works and the things that he did and said through his people Israel. But when Jesus came, we were shown the fullness of God, his character through Jesus. And so, what is God like? God is like Christ. God is Christ-shaped. Our knowledge of God starts by first looking at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Which also means we don't just get to say anything about what we think God is like. And we're not invited to, you know, puff our pipes and speculate about what God is like. God is like Jesus. And if we say, what is God like, and our answer doesn't look like Jesus, we've got it wrong. It can't contradict what God has revealed in his character through Jesus Christ. If it doesn't fit with Jesus, we have to conclude that it's false. And so he's the image of the invisible God. And continuing in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is the Christ we worship. The firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean that Christ is the first created being. Some people think it means that. It doesn't. The next line shows that everything that exists, exists because of him. What it means is firstborn of all creation. It means he is the heir of all creation. The way a firstborn son, especially in Jesus' culture, he was the heir of the father's titles and estates and all that kind of thing, the land, the fortune. Firstborn of all creation means that Jesus will inherit all of creation when he comes again. It will belong to him by right as the son of the Father, and Christ will reign over everything completely. All things were created through him, and ultimately all things were created for him. And so think about that for a moment. All things were created for him, for Jesus. Everything that has been created was created for him. And so let me ask you, are you a part of creation? He made you. You were created by him, and you were created for him. And so we wonder about the meaning of our lives. We wonder why we are here. But we have to conclude, at least from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that we are here for him. We are here for Christ. I don't know if any of you learned the Westminster Catechism when you were growing up. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end? Enjoy him forever, yeah. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you have a purpose. There is a reason you were made. You are no accident. God made you through his Son, by his word, and he made you for his Son. And so the meaning of your life, that your purpose in this world is bound up, it's inseparable from Jesus and his purposes for creation. If you want to find meaning in your life, if you want to live in a way that lines up with your true humanity, that means living your life in relationship to Jesus. It means living in a manner worthy of him. There is no meaning outside of him. All things have to do with Jesus. And so if you look again just at verse 16, we see the thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all these things, whether spiritual dominions or political dominions, rulers, authorities, all these things are under the lordship of Christ as well. And so that means that no ruler or throne or dominion has the ultimate authority that they sometimes pretend to have, you know. Whether it's Butte House or Holyrood, 10 Downing Street, Westminster, Buckingham Palace, The Hague, the White House. No other power in creation but Jesus has that ultimate authority. It only belongs to him. All the other ones, all these other rulers, authorities, nations, kings, presidents, they depend on him. He holds all things together. They owe their existence to him. Jesus created them. He reigns over them, and he will inherit them on the last day. Jesus Christ is Lord. It says it on the wall. And he alone is Lord. And so when governments and authorities fail, when they fall, Christians, we remember and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He was Lord before, he'll be Lord afterwards. When governments and authorities turn against the church and persecute the church, we remember and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His lordship can't be challenged. He reigned before them, and when they fall, he'll reign after. And so he's glorious, this Lord of ours. He is mighty. He's the Word of God that brought creation into existence. We just sang it. He's the one who upholds all that we see and all that we can't see. His fingerprints are in the sunrise and in the sunset, in the vastness of the galaxy, in the double helix of our DNA. His fingerprints are everywhere, in the lochs and the bends and the glens. Everything from here to kingdom come, it bears that image. It reflects his glory. It all testifies to Jesus. And doesn't that make you want to worship him? The multitude in Revelation, they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." And that will be our song when we join him. And so in Colossians 1, we get to see this picture of Jesus, the Lord of creation. And if this was the sum total of all Christ had ever done in eternity, he would already be worthy of all of our worship. But he did more. He didn't just create us, he also saved us. He's not just the Lord of creation, but also the Saviour of the church. Now I'm going to skip ahead a wee bit. We're going to miss 18 out and I'll come back to it later. But look at verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so this magnificent, this glorious Christ, the holy, mighty, eternal Son of God, this boundless power who holds all of creation together, is the same Jesus who comes to us in mercy and in grace, in love, to suffer and to die on a cross, to reconcile us to God and make peace between us and God. And actually, just notice in verse 19, there's two things that this verse tells us pleased God, that pleased him, that the fullness of God would dwell in a man called Jesus Christ, and that the shedding of this man's blood would reconcile us to God. That pleased God. And so if you've ever wondered about whether God really loves the way the hymns and the sermons have always said that he loves, just consider this. No one forced God to send Jesus, and nobody forced Jesus to die on a cross. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't grumble, and he doesn't regret it. It pleased the Son of God to take on flesh. It pleased him to do this. It pleased him to give up his body on the cross and suffer on our behalf. It pleased him. That is how God loves. It's not a myth. It's not, no one twisted his arm. It pleased him. And he did all this to reconcile us to himself and to make peace. Now, those aren't accidental words. We need to be reconciled. We needed peace. Just look at verse 21, if you're still following along. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." We were alienated from God, and so we needed to be reconciled. We were hostile to him, and so we needed peace. If there was ever to be peace between us and him, it would be because God made it so. It would have to be God who took the first step, because our hearts were turned away from him. every inclination towards sin and away from God, and we were doing evil deeds, increasing every day our alienation from God, our hostility towards him, and the debt that we owed him grew and grew. But Paul writes elsewhere in Romans, actually this one's on the back of your jumper, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so all of our hostility and sin towards God, it demands justice. The wages of sin, the payment, the fair payment for sin is death, the scriptures say. And so the only way we could be reconciled to God is by the death of one who could represent us as humans perfectly. Only a human can represent us. But they also had to be able to offer a perfect sacrifice to take away God's wrath, his infinite wrath against sin. No human can do that. And so Jesus, he is the fullness of God dwelling in human flesh. It pleased him to be that. And he was able both to represent us as a human and to offer a perfect sacrifice we couldn't offer because he is God. And so Jesus died in our place so that everyone who believes in him could be reconciled to God in the death of his body. And so just once more, look at verse 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You once were this, but now you're this. You once were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, but now that you're reconciled, now you have peace. He has done it. He received the wages of sin on our behalf, and we receive this reconciliation with God as a gift through no fault of our own, through nothing that we did. The great Puritan theologian, Jonathan Edwards, says, you contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. But now you are reconciled. Now look at verse 22. You're presented to God holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You are no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer stained by sin. In God's sight, you wear the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing Jesus has done for us. This Christ, this glorious Lord of creation who holds the universe together, he made himself nothing in his death so that he could become the gracious Savior of the church. And so if you're a Christian, if you've already put your hope in Jesus, all of this is true of you. This is a description of you. You once were this, but now you are this. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, but Christ has reconciled you to God in his body by his death. He made you holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. These are the promises of the scriptures for you if you're a Christian, and they're yours already. Your sins are already dealt with. You have already received a new standing with God. These gifts are yours in Jesus, so be joyful today. This is a description of you. This is good news. And if you're not a Christian today, if you've not yet trusted in Jesus, these are the promises that God makes to those who believe. Until you believe in Jesus, these promises are not yet yours. So look at verse 23. Paul gives us the signs of someone who has received this promise. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so if you don't have that continuing faith, if it's not grounded in the hope of the gospel, then these promises, this wonderful salvation, this Savior and Lord, not yet yours. But I do get to say this, that the promises are offered to anyone who believes. And so if there is anyone in this room, I don't know, who is not yet a follower of Jesus, these promises can be yours. You can receive them. And you receive them by trusting in Jesus Christ yourself, by putting your faith in the Christ of the gospel. You can be forgiven all your past sins. You can go from being alienated from God to being reconciled to him. His promises are available to any who have faith. And so just to round off, a last thought, I suppose. Let's consider this. In verse 23, Paul mentions the hope of the gospel. So what is that hope that he's talking about? And so we're going to go back to the verse that I skipped over earlier, verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, because we know that Christ didn't only die. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He suffered death, but he was raised from death. He defeated death. When he rose again, he rose in a body that was like his old one, but which had been transformed. The Bible really only describes it as having been glorified. And so he still bore the scars of his crucifixion, his hands, his feet, his side. But in every other way, his body was glorified. It was changed. It no longer bore all the marks that we bear of sorrow and sadness, of sin and of death. It was a glorious body, fit for heaven. Which has what to do with us, exactly. Because it also says he's the head of the body, the church, which is us, all who believe and who trust in Jesus Christ, all who are in him. He is our head. We are his body. We're joined to him. We're united to him by his grace. We receive that union, that being united with him through our faith. We are as united to Christ as a head is to the body. We're joined to him. And we ought to be as obedient to him, as responsive to his commands, as your head, as your body is to the commands of your head, hopefully. I know sometimes we have disobedient parts that don't quite do what we want, but Paul writes later in Colossians, you have died. That is, when you trusted in Christ, your old self died with him, and your new life began. It says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And so we're united with him, do you see? He is the head of the body of the church, and when Christ returns, we'll be with him in his glory, because we're united to him. He came back from the dead, not as the only one, but as the firstborn, the first of many, many brothers and sisters who will come back from the dead. All of us who believe in him will be raised with him when he returns. When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory, Paul says. And this hope of the resurrection, that one day we will all rise again because of our faith in Christ, that is the resurrection hope. That is the hope of the gospel that Paul is talking about. And so don't shift from it. Don't walk away from it. It's a hope we can be sure of. Because remember who offered us this hope. Who made these promises. It is the Christ who made all things. Who holds all things together, Lord over all creation. If he promises it, is it not going to happen? Can the Lord of creation fail to do what he promised? Of course not. Of course not. So continue in your faith. Stable and steadfast. It's built on solid ground. We sang earlier that he stands before the Father interceding for his own. And the reason you can stand is not because of you. It's because he's praying for you. He's constantly before the Father interceding for you. Of course you can stand. Of course you can stand firm on this hope, not shift from it, because he's praying for you. Do you think God doesn't answer the prayers of his Son? It's a solid foundation, immovable, not just for this life, but for eternity, because it's built on the word of the promise of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the church, the Lord of creation, and he comes to us clothed in the good news. So trust him, and don't stop trusting him, and don't shift from your trust in him. He's abundantly able to save you.